Okay. Who was here last year on New Year's Eve? Does anyone remember how hot it was? So we thank God it's not that hot. Eh? It was something that was troubling us, because I think last year we had this water cooler fan that was sitting here on the side that did absolutely nothing, but the fact that it was on was better than anything. But when we got here and we brought him, we thought this was going to be our solution, this will save the day. We didn't have an extension cord, so it had to be right in that corner, and we had it on for hours and hours and it did absolutely nothing when you got about 100 people in here. So I woke up, I was telling Stephen actually a couple of weeks ago, and Peter, I said, oh look, we need to organise some sort of industrial strength air conditioner to get in here. Of course, typically we haven't done anything about it, but the Lord has done something about it. So we ought to thank God, really, because it just helps us concentrate a little bit more, and just allows us to spend a little bit more time, or comfortably, in His presence. Let's bow our heads one more time before the Lord as we seek His face this evening. Father, we thank You once again from the depths of our hearts. Another year has ended, and another year we have seen the hand of the Lord work wonderfully. We thank You, our dearest Saviour, for You are faithful to Your promise. And lo, I am with You always. We know, Lord, that even though throughout this year we may have been unfaithful, You have remained faithful. You have always been faithful to Your promises. We thank You from the depths of our heart. Many times, Lord, we may not have realized that You were there, but You were always there. Your eye was looking upon us. Your hands were shielding us, Lord. And we thank You for most of all that we were in Your thoughts for every second and every moment. We pray, Lord Jesus, that as we come to the end of this year, we may not reflect, Lord, on our failures, but we may reflect, Lord, on Your blessings and how You, Lord, have dealt bountifully with us. We ask that You might govern our meeting this evening, that You might give words unto the speaker. We pray, Lord, that You also open and prepare the hearts of both speaker and listener. We ask this all in Your precious name. Amen. Amen. I really want us to concentrate this New Year's on the promises of God. The reason we will go down this path on the promises of God is because, once again, as George made reference to our meeting this morning, Brother George Dawson just mentioned something briefly about the promises of God. And then Peter came after the meeting and spoke to myself and Rommel, and he said, why don't we do something around the promises of God tonight? And I thought, that's a wonderful idea. It is better to look at the promises of God, to hold on to the promises of God. Many times, if we look at what we haven't done throughout the year, on this evening we actually become quite disappointed. It leaves a little bit of a taste in our mouth where we think, if I haven't been able to accomplish the things that I set out to do this year in 2006, what difference is it going to make in 2007? And one year after another, you open those envelopes and you realize all I've done is I've done nothing of what I set myself out to do. What we'd like to do this evening, but, is take a different light. And I think it's a more appropriate light as we sit in the presence of God. And that is to look at the promises of God. To look at what God has promised us. But I don't know if you remember, and I'm hoping you won't. Actually, I'm hoping you will. But I'm hoping you won't. I figure you won't. About 3 years ago, I took a message entitled Precepts and Promises. Does anyone remember it? You remember it? What were the 7 precepts and promises? Can't remember. Excellent. So therefore, no one really remembers, but you remember the message. Excellent. All right. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to reuse a message, okay, if there's such a thing. But I'd like to share it with you again so that we might both benefit from it. So first of all, I'd like us to take a look at the first promise of God. That is found in Proverbs chapter 3. It's not the first promise in Scripture, but these are the promises that I'd like us to look at. If we are going to hold on to the promises of God, and we ought to hold on to the promises of God, because they are the sustenance of the believer's life. It is the promises of God that keeps us going every day. Actually, before we look at this promise, let me ask you what some of God's promises are that come to your mind. I've mentioned one. For lo, I am with you always. That's God's promise. What other promises has God given us as His children? All things work together for good for those who love God. Wonderful. What else? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What else? He remains faithful to the very end. What else? I'm coming soon. Excellent. What else? Huh? Who's that? Oh. He won't put us through anything that we can't handle. Temptation, yeah? What else?
Be of good cheer, don't be afraid, that's something.
Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, yes? Things like that, yes? What else?
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, what else? We'll never pay the penalty for our sins. For as far as the east is from the west, so our sins are cast away into the depths of the ocean. What else?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
The Lord is my shepherd, and if He is my shepherd, I shall have no need of anything else. What else?
The Lord will perfect that which concerns me.
If we sat here, brothers and sisters, all night, thinking and meditating on the promises of God, just mentioning them one by one, that would be greater than 1,000 messages from scholars. Believe me. Just to sit there and hold on to God's promises is a beautiful thing for the Christian's life. Actually, and let me tell you a little bit of a portion of, not my testimony, but something that I consider to have been unfortunate in my life. I never realized the value of God's promises until many, many years after I knew Christ as my Savior. When I knew Him as my Savior when I was 12, I never really hung on to the promises of God, except during exam times and things like that. But other than that, I never really hung on to His promises. My dilemma is that I didn't know His promises. Like, I knew the obvious ones. But the Bible is full of promises. God's perspective with us is all dealing with us based on His promises. He dealt with Adam and Eve based on a promise. He dealt with Noah based on a promise. He dealt with Abraham based on a promise. He dealt with every single character on a basis of promises. There is not a character in Scripture. Actually, there is not one book in the Bible that does not have promises, except actually there is one book in the Bible that has no distinct promises. I'm sure if you look hard enough, you may be able to find underlying promises, but that is the Epistle to Titus. But every other book in the Bible has heaps of promises. Can somebody tell me where the most promises are found? Psalms, yeah? There's more in other books? No. No. But it does have promises. Yeah. No. But there are promises. Yeah. Romans? No. But there are promises. Yeah. No. There are promises in Genesis, but not Genesis. No. Actually, the majority of the promises in Scripture... Okay, let me ask you a question. Does somebody know how many distinct promises there are in Scripture, roughly? 1,000? Thereabout. Okay, let me clarify the question. How many promises are there in the Bible, whether they're distinct or not? Give me a number.
2,000.
We got 2,000. Do we have any more than 2,000? Okay, 2,000. 2,000 going once.
154
There's 154 passages in the Bible. Okay, excellent. All right, can I get more than 2,000 baht? Three? Can I get four? Four? Can I get more than four? Five and a half to the lady in red. Huh? Six? Seven? 20. You obviously haven't been to an auction before. You know, it goes up in increment. There's over 8,000 passages in Scripture, verses concerning promises. Do you know how many verses there are in Scripture in total? Roughly. I know you've been counting it, so how many? There's around 30,000 verses in Scripture, of which 8,000 or more are promises. Isn't that amazing? The promises of God. And the books that contain the most promises are the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Contain the most promises. Those books alone have 1,000 promises or more in each book. Our Bible that we hold, the Word of God, is full of promises. Our system in this world is based actually even on promises. I'll tell you how. When you go to get a new job, you agree with them on a wage. They make you sign something. They make you sign a contract. That you promise to fulfill your duty and they promise to pay you. A promise is an agreement. It's someone saying to you, I will do the following. But is it a blind action? Is it, I will pay you even if you don't work? I know some of us don't work and we still get paid. But I will pay you even if you don't work. I will give you even if you don't deserve it. But the promises of God are separate. They are quite unique in that many of the promises of God hinge on the grace of God, but always still require you to do something. In other words, God promises something if you were to do something. Our God is a God of grace. And many of His promises purely stem from a heart of grace. But many of the practical promises, we must fulfill something. The first one that we find before us here is in Proverbs chapter 3. These verses we know very, very well. Verse 5, 6 and 7. George, could you read those three verses please for us?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil.
Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall do what? What shall He do? Direct your paths. In all your ways you have to acknowledge the Lord. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Acknowledge Him. What does it mean? What do these verses mean? What does it mean to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways?
Know that there is no ability in me.
Yeah. Okay. Involve Him. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Sorry? In all aspects He should be in control. Yes, okay. They're all very good answers. Excellent. If that's my duty, what has God promised to me? To fulfill. And as the verse says, He will direct your paths. My friends, I want to ask you a question concerning 2006. Did you acknowledge God in all your ways? Did you give Him control? Did you involve Him? In all your decisions, in all your paths that you walk down, did you acknowledge God? What does it mean to acknowledge someone? To realize that they're there, yes? To seek their counsel. Seek their mind. To find out what they are thinking. How do I find the mind of God but through the Spirit of God? Therefore, acknowledging God in my ways means for me to go to the Lord and say, Lord, in everything, in all my ways, Lord, what do you want? What would you have me to do? The Word of God says that if we are to do that, He will direct our paths. Now, maybe through 2006 you felt a little bit lost on occasions, as I have many times. But I reckon if every single one of us went back and looked at the times that we were lost, confused, worried, we could trace it back that I am not acknowledging God. The picture I get in mind to acknowledge someone is that when somebody walks into this room, I go, look, he's walked in. So-and-so has walked in. Everyone, this is so-and-so. I have brought attention to him. I have acknowledged his presence. I have gone to him and said, I see you. I know that you're there. I know that you're present. How am I going to do that? By going into his presence, sitting at his feet, saying, Lord, I acknowledge you. I acknowledge that you are the only one that can help me, the only one that can guide me, the only one who knows the answer. And he promises and goes, I will direct your paths. My friend, many times we go into the Lord's presence and we pray, and we're genuinely sincere. The Lord is silent. The Lord likes us to be persistent in our life. He likes us to build up a perseverance in prayer and in communion with Him. So God may not answer from the first time. He may not answer from the second time. But God wants us to keep coming into the presence of God. Keep coming in. Continually acknowledging Him. And then God, in His time, He will direct my path. But until God directs me, I am not to move from the presence of God. I'm not to budge from there. I'm not to look for my answer from anywhere else. I'm not to seek anyone else. I'm to seek Him and stay in His presence as Jacob did. I will not let you go until you bless me. May God grant us the courage and the wisdom to hold on to this first promise. Amen? Let's have a look at number two. Turn our Bibles to Psalm 37. Now, if you don't know, but Psalm chapter 37 is the chapter of promises. I know George likes this psalm, because I have underlined in my Bible 4 points that he mentioned to us a while ago. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way in the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. It is a chapter full of promises. Let's have a look at one of them. Look at verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What is the precept before the promise? What do you have to do and I have to do? Delight yourself in the Lord. Now tell me what it means to delight ourselves in the Lord. What does that mean? Live according to His ways, yes? To want God's ways more than other ways, yes? Okay, good. To look to Him, good, yes?
To delight in the attributes of God and the things that God likes.
Yes, okay, yes. Yeah. Okay. So there's a closeness there. When we use the word delight or delightful, something's delightful. Something's pleasant. Something's beautiful. To delight thyself in the Lord means to find your beauty or the beautiful things in Him. It means to look at Him and find that He, His character, brings you joy, brings you happiness. Like when you love someone and you see them. They walk in the room. Oh, now he smiles. Now she's happy. Because the one they love has walked in. They find their delight from that person. There could be 1,000 people around. There could be 100 distractions around you. But once your delight is in the Lord, then nothing else will do. Once I say, look, this is not what gives me happiness. This is not what gives me joy. I don't find my delight in the things of this world. It is then that God's promise is applied. It says He will give you the desires of thine heart. When you find that Christ is the delight of your heart, then my friend, the desires of your heart become His priority. Because He has become the desire of our heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. That means when you go into His presence and you delight yourself in and you think about Him and you meditate on Him and you just when you sit with Him, you just say, I don't know how much more, Lord, like You can continue to show me. Like in 2006, You showed me Your beauty through this and this and this and this and Your hand, and You are amazing. You are incredible. You are wonderful. You are too lovely for words. And you find that your joy comes and your happiness comes and your peace comes from the Lord. And your delight is from the things of God and not from the things of this world. And when that happens, my brothers and sisters, He will give you the desires of your heart, and the desires of your heart will be right. And the desires of your heart will be according to His will. And the desires of your heart will be in line with His perfect plan. When I delight myself in Him. When He becomes the source of my happiness and joy. Number 3. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1. The first promise is, acknowledge Him, and He shall do what? Direct your paths. Number 2, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will do what? Give you the desires of your heart. Number 3, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19. Paul, can you read that one for us, please?
If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land.
What's the precept here before the promise? Somebody said obedience. What did you say, Amen? Willing. If you are willing and obedient, which are both important, together, hand in hand, then you shall eat the good of the land. Now, this is a promise to the nation of Israel, but there is a spiritual application for us as well. What does it mean to be willing and to be obedient to the Lord? There are many Christians, especially young Christians, that don't do the wrong thing because they're not allowed to do the wrong thing. Good. Continue. But then there are some Christians who are not willing to do the wrong thing, not only because they are commanded not to, but because it does not please the heart of God. Do you see the difference? There are some that obey their parents, for example, because they have to. There are some that obey them because they love them. There are some that do their duty at work because they want their paycheck, because they have to work. But there are some that do their work and do their duties because they like to. There is a very big difference in this verse. If he had just said in this verse, if you be obedient, then you will have eat of the good of the land. But he said, if you be willing and obedient. Sometimes we go to God and say, God, look, I'm not doing what you don't want me to do. It's hard, I don't like it, but I'm not doing it. Now where's my reward? The Bible tells us, why would a person who does what is expected of them get a reward? Where it differs is when you do it because you are willing to do it. Because you want to please Him. See, there's a very big difference. I have to be willing and obedient. And if I'm not willing, I still have to be obedient. But I have to be willing and obedient to eat from the good of this land. For God to bless my life, I have to be willing and obedient. I've learned this lesson quite considerably with my older daughter, Naomi. Naomi and children in general are always, if you do this, you get that. That's the way they function. We are slowly trying to teach her otherwise. For example, we went to the shops today. We're very busy running around getting things. We don't have time. And she wants to go to the next aisle where there are toys in the aisle. She goes, Daddy, can I go there? I'm just going to have a look. I know what the look's going to lead to. Okay? The look's going to lead to, Daddy, can I get this little thing? It's very small. She goes, it's not a lot of money. How much is it? She asked me, same time, in the same sentence. Not a lot of money, but how much is it? Okay? Now I have to, before God, I have to say the truth. I look at it, I go, it's not even worth $1.50. Because it's going to break before, by the time you take open the packet, it's going to snap into, you know, it's these good quality toys that you buy in Woolies. And she goes, and she says, can I go to the next aisle and have a look at the toys? And I said to her, no, because we're very busy, we can't go. So she goes, but I've been good. I know you've been, you have to be good. She goes, I haven't bought anything for the longest time. Those of you that were with us in the shops yesterday, we bought stuff in the shops yesterday. Longest time. 24 hours is a long time in a child's life. Because they've only lived for a few years up until that point. So they go, oh wow, you know, like, you know, 5% of my life I haven't bought anything, you know. So that's the way they're thinking. So now the child, right, she's using logic with me. And those of you that know me, I have no logic within my brain, my faculty. So what happens is I'm sitting there thinking, how am I going to... Okay, you're good, but you have to be good. You should be good. That's what's expected of you. She goes, but I didn't do anything wrong. I go, I know. I know you didn't do anything wrong. I don't give you things because you're good. And I don't take things away from you because you're bad. Even though, yes, that's the way we started. Not all the time. But you have to show me how willing you are. I didn't tell her that, because willing is a big word. Right?
Willing.
Okay? So I have to explain it to her in a simple way. So I said, look, all kids have to be good. Those that are better than good, get something. Her mind is working at 100 miles an hour. So she turns to me and she goes, better than good? What's better than good? You got good, what do you want more? But you see my point. Obedience alone is a wonderful thing. But being willing and obedient, God will bless your life. Because you know why, my friends? God knows that the desire in our heart is not for the things of God. We aren't born with that nature, but the new nature in us desires the things of God. And when we are willing to hold on to the things of God, and we are willing to obey the commands of God, then and only then, my friend, will God bless your life. But if you're saying to God, God, I'm not lying, I'm not cheating, I'm not swearing, I've stopped smoking, I've stopped drinking, I've done all these things, well, that's fine, okay? But that's what you're expected to do. You're expected to do those things. See, we look at our life in 2006 and we think, Lord, I've done so much for you. But be careful, my friend. Have you done what is expected of you? Or have you done more because you're willing to do more? Very big difference. The precept and the promise. Number one, what is it? Acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. Number two, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you desires of your heart. Number three, if you be willing and obedient, He will do what? He shall let you eat of the good of the land. Number four, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. If somebody, John, could you read for us please, 28, 29 and 30 please. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29 and 30. There are two promises in this passage. I'm going to focus on one, but I'll point out the two promises. Promise number one is verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Precept, go to him, he will give you rest. Number two, in verse 28:9, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. It is a double-sided promise. Beautiful. But it is double-sided for a very clear reason. In the first verse in 28, it says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then he reiterates that again, as though he's talking to two different groups of people. He is calling out to the sinners of this world. He's calling out to the lost of this world. He's saying, come to me, and I will give you rest from your labor, from your work, from your toiling. You're trying so hard in a world that's not going to last. You're thinking about now and you're forgetting eternity. And God says, the Lord Jesus says to them, come to me, those of you that labor, and I will give you rest. But then he goes one step further. And mind you, my friend, if you haven't gone to him in verse 28, you cannot go to him in verse 29. In verse 29, he then says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Once I take Christ as my portion, I find rest from the penalty of sin. I find rest from an eternity in hell. I find a rest, as Rommel mentioned, from the sins that I've done. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't remember them. He doesn't bring them again to remembrance. So there is rest of conscience, rest of eternity. But then there is a precept and a promise in verse 29. Those of you that have come to me, now you are to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How are you supposed to find rest for your souls? Think about this verse. I come to Christ as a Savior. I inherit all His blessings. The wonderful work of Calvary gets accounted for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. But then He says, now I have a yoke. Is a yoke an easy thing? No, not in the world. No other yoke is easy. But this yoke is easy. Why is this yoke easy? He says here, this yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So why is God's yoke easy? Because He gives us the strength. Every other yoke you've carried in your life, the yoke of work, the yoke of family, the yoke of money, the yoke of this world, has always been heavy. I don't have enough, I want more, I want to excel, I'm not loved, I'm left out, I don't fit in, I'm trying to fit in, I look like this, I'm growing up like that, I'm losing all of this. That's the yoke of this world. And Satan has got a yoke on every single person that is born into this world, the yoke of this world. Come in, ladies, there's seats up the front. But the yoke of Christ, the yoke of Christ is easy because He bears it with you. Come. There's more chairs here than as well. The yoke of Christ is easy because He bears it with you. Now, What's the promise? You shall find rest unto your souls. Notice in verse 28, all you and me are meant to do is come to Him. He does everything else. Is that not right? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's all. Just come to Him. Just as I am. But in verse 29, you have to do something. What do you have to do? Take my yoke. You have to take it. Take my yoke upon you. You have to put it. You have to be willing. Now, any yoke goes around the neck. And the neck is a unique part of the body. For from the neck, the whole body is controlled. It runs through the neck, all the nerves and all that is needed to move the rest of my body. You've never seen a person that's just a head. The neck is, well, you have maybe. Okay, they haven't got a neck, but they've still got the rest of their body. You have, from the neck, that's where it is gripped, that's where it is put. But the yoke has another spiritual application. Once it is placed upon you, you can't lift your head up. You are humbled before Christ continuously. Whenever you are out in this field, whenever you are laboring for the Lord, you are humbled because the yoke of Christ is upon you. Not because it is heavy, it is because the work is so precious. Because He is so much greater. Because you and me realize we are nothing like we remembered at camp. But He says that you have to take that yoke. Now if you do, you shall find rest unto your souls. And the word souls here is actually souls. You will find rest. Your emotions, your mind, your will, your desires, you'll find rest. How turbulent was 2006 for you in your mind? You ran through 1,000 things. You thought of 1,000 things. You desired so many things. You wanted so much. You feel like it's just been one storm cooking after another. I want to make them happy. I want to make her happy. I want to make him happy. And I can't bring it all together. Why, my friend? Because the yoke of Christ has not been taken. And every day you must take the yoke of Christ upon you. These people that tell you Christianity, this gospel message, it's all about fine, you come accept Christ as your Savior in verse 28, done, He's your Savior, you go and live the way you want to live. You think God's going to let you in heaven just on the basis of that? What do you mean? Of course He is. Of course He is. My eternity is not left in my hands. Had it been, I would lose it in an instant. When I accepted Christ in that kitchen over there, when I was 12 years of age, by the time I walked to the front gate, I'm sure if my salvation was based on my works, I'd be out. I'd be gone before I even got to the front gate. But salvation depends upon Him. That's why He says, I will give you rest. 28. I will give you rest unto your souls. 29. The mind is at ease. The life is at ease. Number one. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will. Number two, delight thyself in the Lord, and He will. Number three, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Number four, take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Concentrate. Okay? Concentrate. The promises of God we are talking about here. We are not just talking about things that are trivial. We are talking about what God has chosen to promise you. Why? I don't know. Why He's promised me? I don't know. But we should pay attention. Let's have a look at number five. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What is the precept? Right at the start of the verse, what are we called to do? Bring ye your tithes. What is the promise? If we do, What will He open if we bring these tithes? The windows of heaven. Somebody once asked me, is this verse even apply to us? Like, does it apply to Christians? If I give God $10, will He give me $1,000? If I give God, I don't know, half my wage, will He give me a wage that's twice as much? To that person, my response is, you do not understand the things that are spiritual. You are looking at a spiritual God in an earthly manner. To look at God, think about it. And I think it was Brother Kurian that said this once. You think about what you can ask from God. What do you ask Him for? God, give me, I need $100. I got to buy this outfit. It's fantastic. I got to buy it. I need $100. Can we please get this request satisfied ASAP? Thank you, God. Amen. I want this job. So please, Lord, do what you do in the hearts of people and let them give me the job. You could ask God for anything, and you ask Him for a raise, $10,000 a year, of which you probably won't even realize that it's there. You ask Him to help you in your exams, of which they are just the first of many. So you sit there and you ask God for things that are earthly. Yet when the Lord says this, I think to the nation of Israel, that's what He meant. You go and you have a field, and you go and take from your field, and you go and present it to God first, and God will give increase in that field. But to you and me, who know so much better, why do we know so much better? Because God has opened our eyes. God has shown us the truth. He's shown us where the value lies. He turns around and He says, oh, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's where you're seated, and that's what you're getting. Now, if you give to God whatever, will not God bless you spiritually? Will He not enrich your life? You say to Him, Lord, I can't believe that I spoke to this person today about You. Thank You so much. Like, I know I had work to do and I know I had studies to finish, but they were there and You laid it on my heart and there was the opportunity and I'm thankful that You gave me the words. You know what will happen? If you do that, if you are willing in the little to give to God, then God will say, well, fine, I've got about 5.5 billion people that need to be talked to. Have you got time to talk to them? If you bring to God and give to God, financially, time-wise, materially, whatever it is, God's blessings to you are always spiritually. I'll tell you why also. Because the material things are done. He satisfied them. Yes? Why? There's a verse. My God shall supply what? All your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What do you need? You need air to breathe. You need food to eat. You need water to drink. There it all is. You've got it. You've never lacked one day in your life those things. God gives you all the things that you need. Somebody once said God gave you a heart that you need to pump blood through your veins. If God wanted to be really slack, He could have pulled out the heart. You'd have nothing. God gives us everything we need to survive. What do we want from Him? He turns to Malachi, through the prophet Malachi, He says, see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Not only that, look what He says as well. That there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, the busiest people on the face of the planet are the people that serve God. I know you're busy with your job, but that's just an excuse. When you are serving God, you don't have time for so many things. Serving the Lord, there are so many people, there are so many things that need to be done. The things of this world, they take a little bit of time. But the servant of the Lord has no time. No time. If you don't think that is the case, go and sit down with them and see what their schedule was like in 2006. See how many times they had to leave their families behind. See how many times they had to stay up at night. See how many times they had to catch a flight from one place to another. See how many times they had to forget about their own needs and think about the needs of others. It is a busy, busy, busy work. They do not just serve the Lord at a pulpit or when they hold the guitar or when they're on a piano or with their voice. They serve the Lord all the time. Every moment of every day, they are before people and people are looking at them. So my friend, well, if you want God to bless you spiritually, there will not be room enough to contain it. Lastly, on this point, before I leave it, that's what you find with the Word of God, isn't it? You say, Lord, I don't understand this passage. Please open my eyes. So God shows you something. He then shows you another and another and another and another and another. And you feel like, Lord, there's so much here. I can't do all of this. I can't absorb all of this. Because that's what the Word of God is like. Our God has no limits. No limitations. The promise here is you give and He will bless. Number 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to have to move this through these ones quickly because they're finished inside. Verse 33 and 34. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What is the precept here? What are we supposed to do? Seek. That's it? Everyone's seeking Him. Seek Him first. Seek Him first. In 2006, did you seek Him first, my brother and sister? Did He have the preeminence in your life? No? What did? What did you exchange that first position with? What was it that kept you away from Him? You can answer that question. Did you seek Him first or not? Or did you go to Him because your heart wanted other things? You wanted good results. You wanted a relationship. You wanted something. You wanted a job. You wanted a car. You wanted money. And so you came to God. And everybody when they see you from the outside, they can see, wow, they're coming to God. They really want God's will. But in actual fact, the heart is divided. They're seeking after other things, but they're coming in the image of a godly person. My friend, God knows your heart. He knows if He's first or not. He knows if the things of God, the things of the kingdom of God, are first in your life or not. What are the things of the kingdom of God? There, look around. These people here are the kingdom of God. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to seek His own will, but the will of the Father. Everything the Lord did, every place He went, every word He said, it was for the benefit of us and the benefit of those around Him. Everything, even when He was on Calvary, it was for us. He satisfies the heart of the Father and He takes our place. Wonderful. Number 7. Lock that door because they're going to come in here like thunder when there's food. Okay, number 7. Very quickly, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 20. It says, I really want to read all of it, so I'm going to read from verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. That they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In verse 20, what is the precept? To walk in His statutes. What is the promise? You should say this because this is a beautiful promise. What's the promise? They will be my people and I will be their God. When, Lord? When you walk in the statutes of God. When you follow His words. When you sit there and you study it and you allow the Word of God to become digested spiritually in your life and applied in your life. No more hearing and not doing. A lot more doing than hearing. Suddenly our life becomes the Word of God that is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's alive. It shows itself in your decisions, in your reactions, in your attitudes, in your habits. It shows the Word of God is there. And if that's the case, then it shows this world. It's a testimony to this world. And a testimony to every single person that knows you and sees your life. That God is your God and you belong to Him. You don't belong to any other. Your heart's not divided. Your heart's not split. You're not living for the world and Him. You're living only for Him. This is the precept and the promise. Walk in His statutes. And He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. Hudson Taylor once said, writing to his wife, you know, the missionary in China, had nothing. And there was a time of immense persecution. In the letter he writes to his wife, he says, I have 25 cents and all the promises of God, we have enough. You know, my friends, if you hold on to the promises of God in 2007, if you hold on to the promises of God in 2007, believe you me, we will see the hand of the Lord do wonderful things in our lives. But we have to hold on to them. We have to bear the responsibility that needs to be borne. Hold on to the promises of God, because believe me, the promises of God do not fail. Not one of them fails. Close your eyes, and I'll read something that Charles Spurgeon wrote. As you think and meditate upon the promises of God, then we'll close in a word of prayer. God never gives His children a promise which He does not intend them to use. There are some promises in the Bible that I have not yet used, but I am sure of a time of trouble that will come or a trial that I will face where I will look at that poor, despised promise which I never thought was meant for me, and it will be the only one upon which I can float. Brother and sister, hold on to the promises of God. For He loves you and cares for you. You are the focus of His promises. They are for you, for the taking. Lord Jesus, we thank You from the depths of our heart for the beautiful, beautiful promises in Your Word. Help every single one of us, Lord, from old to young, male or female, new Christian or a Christian for a while. May we embrace and hold on to Your promises, Lord Jesus. May we know them and live with them before us. We pray, Lord, that You strengthen us in 2007. That before our eyes are the promises of God. That we may live a life that is honoring to You. Forgetting that which is behind and pressing on towards the mark or the goal. We pray, Lord, for Your blessing upon the rest of our evening, and we ask all this in Your beautiful name. Amen.